Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. And you're all aware that in this chapter, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, people who already know him and believe in him. Jesus isn't speaking here to the general public, to the crowds in the town centre, or the people who happen to be there at the lakeside on a particular day. Jesus has climbed up a hillside, away from the public, and his disciples have followed him up that hill, and now Jesus is teaching them. So these are people with whom he already has a special relationship. They know that God has sent him. They know that Jesus is the King, the only hope for the world. They know that he's been doing amazing miracles. He's been healing people. He's been casting out evil spirits from people. He's been transforming people completely. And they've trusted themselves to him. They've put themselves into his hands. They're under his protection now. He's their saviour. He's their king. Those are the people he's talking to. Now, last week we were looking at chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. In those verses, Jesus is talking to his disciples about prayer. He's encouraging them to ask God for things that they want or need. He's telling them that they can go to God confidently and just ask him for the things they want, and that if they do that, God will give them good things. Ask and it will be given to you, says Jesus. If at first they don't seem to be getting through to God, well, they shouldn't give up. They'll find their way to him in the end. Seek and you will find, says Jesus. If he seems to have shut the door against them, well, says Jesus, just keep knocking. The door won't stay shut forever. Knock and it will be open to you. Jesus is telling them that God is just waiting for the right moment to open the door and to give them what they need. Do you see, Jesus told his disciples that they could be absolutely sure that if they asked, God would give. Verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Jesus gave them his own personal guarantee. Everyone who asks receives. And that's the guarantee that we have if we are Jesus' disciples. Jesus has promised us that if we ask, we will receive. But what is that promise based on? How can Jesus be so sure that God will listen to our prayers, and that God will give us good things when we ask him? Answer: that promise is based on the fact that God has become our Father, the best of fathers, the kindest, the wisest, the most generous of fathers. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. But when we put ourselves into his hands, when we trusted ourselves to him, Jesus installed us as God's children too. Jesus shared his position as God's beloved Son with us. Jesus brought us into the family. So now God is our Father. And Jesus says it's natural for a father to want to give good things to his children, and especially if they're asking him for those good things. Do you see it's there in verse 9? Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? If you're a Christian, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, God's Son, to pardon your sins, to save you, then God really has become your Father. The God who sits on the throne of the universe, the God who's in the control room of the universe, he's your own Father. And he knows you, and he loves you, and he feels for you. You know, when you pray, you're not submitting requests to an impersonal administrator. It's not like going to a town hall official who's going to check through your application dispassionately. You're talking to your Father. You're a child coming to the one who knows you best and loves you best. And you're telling him that you're hungry or that you're lonely or that you're aching for some good thing. And his heart goes out to you. Jesus asks his disciples, would any of you turn away your children if they came to you asking for some good thing that they needed? Would you mock them by sending them away with a handful of stones or a wriggling snake? Of course not. Well, then it's unthinkable that your Father will leave you disappointed and empty-handed. How much more, says Jesus, will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him. God our Father really does want to give us good things. He's eager to do us good. I'm not going to say any more about those verses now. As I said, we went through them last week, and we tried to think about what they mean for us in practice. What we need to do now is just to get on with asking and seeking and knocking and looking out for the good things that God our Father wants to give us, expecting good things to come to us as we ask him. But let's move on. What's the next thing that Jesus had to say to his disciples? Verse 12, this is what he says. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. We call this the golden rule. And it's one of Jesus' best known commands to his disciples. But when people quote this verse or talk about it, very often they leave out the first word, that little word at the beginning of the sentence, so. You know, we should never ignore those little joining words. The word so links this back to what's gone before. You know, these days, people spray the word so round everywhere, all the time. It's one of my hobby horses, the misuse of the word so. You may have noticed when someone is being interviewed on the radio, the interviewer will start every question with the word so. So, what do you think are the implications of the recent by-election? And then the person being interviewed will start every answer with the word so. So, this is undoubtedly a very important result. Every sentence has to start with the word so. The word so never used to be used that way in English. At the beginning of a sentence, it meant therefore. Too many sweets are bad for you. So, I'm going to limit you to one packet a week. There are two apples in this basket and three pears. So, there are five pieces of fruit. You've got one sentence, and then you've got a second sentence starting with the word so, which shows you the result of the first. That's my English lesson over. That's what we've got here. Jesus has been talking about God's kindness, God's generosity to us, his children, God's willingness to give us good things. And then he says, so, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Do you see the connection? How does Jesus' command in verse 12 follow on from what he's been telling us in verses 7 to 11? What you've got to remember is this. All the way through these chapters 5, 6, 7, where Jesus is talking to his disciples up there on the mountain, Jesus has been saying to them that now that they are God's children, they must start modeling themselves on him. They must imitate him. They must take on the family likeness. You expect children to resemble their parents, don't you? That's obviously true physically, but it's also true in terms of character and behavior. Children just naturally, unconsciously, pattern themselves on their parents. They pick up their parents' mannerisms. They use the same phrases, the same tone of voice as their parents. They even use the same facial expressions. And if they admire their parents, they do it consciously. I mean, I remember when I was a very small boy watching my dad swinging a big axe, chopping firewood. And he did it so smoothly. He did it so efficiently. And it was so exciting to watch these logs just fly apart. And I couldn't be happy until I had my own little axe. And I was allowed to chop up logs just like my dad. Though I never did it as well as he could. You expect children, as they grow up, to be like their parents. In so many ways. It's a good rule for a young man who's attracted to a girl to meet up with her mother before he asks the girl out. And to remember that all other things being equal, physically and temperamentally, that's what this girl's going to be 25 years from now. Jesus has been telling his disciples that their heavenly Father is the person on whom they must model themselves. It's there in chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. God's the great peacemaker. So when you work at being a peacemaker, people will see that you are one of his sons. You're showing that you're like him. Chapter 5, verse 44. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Do you see? Jesus says, God is kind and generous even to his enemies. So if you want to be a true son of God, you've got to resemble him in that way. Chapter 5, verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you're God's child, Jesus says, you mustn't be content with anything less than resembling him in every way. He's perfect, so you must aim at nothing less than perfection. And now, here in chapter 7, Jesus has been driving home to his disciples how kind God our Father is, how generous he is, how willing he is to give us good things, how determined he is to do us good. And then Jesus says, so you must have that same generosity, that same kindness in your dealings with the people around you. You must be as determined to do them good as your Father is to do you good. Do you see the logic? It's based on the fact that we are to be imitators of our Father. And he is good and kind and generous. We see his character in his dealings with us. So we must imitate that in our dealings with other people. Now, as I said, this command is very often quoted. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. The wording that we use when we quote it is often slightly different. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the form in which I learned it, but it has exactly the same meaning. It's clear what Jesus is saying, isn't it? He's saying that as we encounter different people, our fellow church member, our boss at work, the lad who's riding his bike straight towards us on the pavement, the girl who serves us on the till in the supermarket, the child who's fallen off the swing in the park and grazed their knees, the guy with the incomprehensible accent who's phoned us up and asking whether, I think is what he's saying, whether we've had an accident in the last couple of years. Whoever we're dealing with, we ask ourselves, how would I want others to treat me if I were in his or her situation? And then you make that your guide in deciding how to treat them. Why do we need this command? I think the reason is this. Because it is really easy to forget that the people we're encountering are real people with real feelings. That each of them is a real individual with his or her own fears and needs and worries, and problems, and heartaches, and desires, and sensitivities. It's easy to forget that we're dealing with real human beings. The problem is that each of us was born with a sinful self-centered heart. And my tendency and your tendency is always to think of myself, yourself, as the center of the universe. The person who matters most. The person who feels things and needs things in a way that other people don't. What Jesus is telling us here is that we have to pause and we have to look at that other person, the person we're dealing with, and we have to remember that that person's needs and feelings are as real and important as my own. And then I have to ask, how would I want to be treated if I were in his place? I mean, that man who's rung me up and is pestering me about some product I don't want or need. Who is he? Is he just a robot? Well, he may be nowadays, but you usually know within a few sentences whether it is just a robot. But let's assume this is a human being on the other end of the line. He's rung me up, and from my point of view, he is just an inconvenience. But he's not. He's a human being. He's doing a job that he may very well hate. He's working maybe a 14-hour shift, working on commission in a call centre somewhere in India. He's working for pennies, but that's the only job he can get. And he's trying to support his wife, and he's trying to pay for his children's schooling. And 9 out of 10 of the people he phones are rude and aggressive and tell him to get off the line. How would I want to be treated if I were in his place? Your boss. Yep, he's obnoxious. He's greedy, he's rude to his staff, but he's still a human being. He's not a monster, he's not a machine. He has feelings, and they're as real and deep as yours. That lad who nearly ran you down on his bike, he's irresponsible, he's dangerous, but he's also a real person. And if he's like most teenagers today, he's adrift in a lonely, frightening world. He's living without hope for the future. How would I want to be treated if I were in his place? And the short answer is that in every case, I would want people to care. I would want them to be kind to me. To be patient and generous and forgiving. And I'd want them to try to do me good. Now, it's important to say that that doesn't mean that I should always treat people, these people or anyone else, the way they want me to treat them. Jesus doesn't say that. What he says is that I should treat people the way I would want to be treated. I hope you see the difference. I mean, the drunk who's sitting on the pavement, holding out his plastic cup and mumbling for your change. What he would like me to do for him is to give him enough money to go into the corner shop and buy another bottle. He wants me to finance his self-destructive lifestyle. But what would I want if I were in his position? The question isn't what does he want? The question is what would I want if I were in his position? I would want someone to look at me and to remember that behind the dirt and the smell, there's a human being. And I'd want that person to care about me and to talk to me and to take an interest in me and to ask himself whether there's any way he could really help me to escape from my addiction. I'd want someone to befriend me. I'd want someone to pray for me. I'd want someone to point me to Christ. I'm not to give him what he wants, but what I would want if I were in his place. You see, what you've got to remember is that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to people who want good things. They want to be like their Father in heaven. They want to be pure and truthful and wise and honest and trustworthy. And they would want others to help them to be those things. So as they encounter other people, they're to give them the same sort of help that they would want for themselves. Do you understand? We meet lots of people, don't we, who want to be flattered. So do we give that to them because they want it? No, because that's not what we would want anybody to do for us. We want people to be honest with us, to be truthful, not to flatter us. So that's the way we treat others. We meet lots of people these days who want us to endorse their lifetime, their lifestyle choices. And there are lots of folk who say, that's what you must do, that's the kind thing to do. If they want to live in that way, they want you just to accept it and respect it. So you must do. No, if I'm making bad choices, I don't want them to be endorsed by others. I want them to be pointed out and to be corrected. And so that's what I must be prepared to do for other people. I must be prepared to steer them away from their bad choices, not to endorse them. There may be people who want us to laugh at their crude jokes. Do we do that? Just to make them feel comfortable? Do we treat them in the way they want to be treated? No, because I know that if I were talking inappropriately, I don't want to be encouraged in that. I want people to help me to see how ugly it is. That's then what I ought to be trying to do for other people. Our Father gives us good things. That's the point Jesus has been making. And we want good things from God our Father. And we, if we're real disciples of Jesus, we want others to do genuinely good things for us. Not to flatter us, not to lie to us, not to condone our sins, not to enable us in our sinning. We want people to give us real help. Help to live good, wise, wholesome, happy lives. And we want people to do that kindly, firmly, generously, patiently, lovingly. So that's what we've got to do for other people. Whether it's in tiny ways that cost us very little, or whether it's in big ways that involve big sacrifices. You know, if I were working a long shift on a till down at the supermarket, I think I would value just a smile from a customer when so many people are treating staff as if they were subhuman. You know, you see people going through the checkout and they won't even look at the checkout girl because they're too busy scrolling on their phone. I think if I were the person on the checkout, it would mean a lot to get a friendly word. It would make that job a bit more bearable to be treated as a human being. So if that's a good thing I would want from others, that's what I've got to do, isn't it? And that doesn't cost a lot. At the other end of the scale, you get a Christian young man who hears a missionary talking about the wretched street children who live in the slums of one of the great cities of the third world. Children who are homeless and starving and sexually abused. And this young man asks, well, if I were in that condition, what would I want people to do for me? And he gives up his comfortable job and his home in the UK to go and live in those slums and to care for those children, to be the parent they've never known, to feed them and to teach them and to tell them about Christ. It's a huge, costly, life-changing decision. But whether it's a tiny gesture, the smile at the checkout, or whether it's that sort of huge commitment, it all comes down to what Jesus says here. We ask, what would I want others to do for me if I were in that situation? And then we say, that's what I'm going to do for others. Thinking in that way becomes a whole way of life. It becomes increasingly our instinctive, automatic response in every situation, to the point where we, 9 times out of 10, don't even have to think about it. Another driver makes a silly mistake, which forces you to deviate. Well, how would I want other drivers to react to me when I make silly mistakes? You're at a Christian conference and there are a group of children there looking bored and out of place. Well, what would I want other people to do for my children if they were in the same situation? A stranger comes into one of our services and she's obviously looking a bit lost. She obviously doesn't know what's expected of her, doesn't know where to sit or what to do when the piano starts playing. Well, what would I want somebody to do if I were in a situation where I felt equally out of place? Jesus' golden rule should become our natural response in every relationship, in every situation. It should become just part of what it means to be a child of God, growing up to be like Father. It all comes back to that. It all comes back to our relationship to our Heavenly Father. That's the little word "so" that we focused on earlier. Our relationship to other people, the way we treat them, all springs out of our relationship to Him. If we're living close to Him, if we're every day pouring out our hearts to Him, if every day we're asking Him for good things, if every day we're experiencing His kindness, His generosity, His patience, if we're getting good things from Him and noticing them and giving thanks to Him for those good things, then the natural outflowing of that is that we will want to be kind and generous and patient with other people, because we want to be like Him. You know, if you've just had your quiet time, first thing in the morning, during that quiet hour, during the afternoon, if you've just had that time alone with God, and you've been looking back on the past week, and you've been realizing how many ways there are that you've sinned against your Heavenly Father and grieved Him, and you've been confessing your sins to Him and asking for forgiveness in Jesus' name, but then as your quiet time has gone on, you've been remembering some of the prayers you've prayed, how you've asked God to give you different good things, and you've been remembering how, despite all your sins, God has been giving you good things. You've been remembering how He sent that friend along at just the right moment. You've been remembering how He helped you through that difficult conversation. You've been remembering how He found that parking place for you just when you needed it. You've been remembering how He kept your child safe when you were so worried. And as you've been there alone with God, you've been thinking, you've been amazed by how kind and caring and generous He's been towards you. Well, won't that affect the way you talk to that telephone salesman when the phone rings? Won't it affect the way you deal with those children who've just kicked their football into your car? Won't it affect the way you deal with the church member who's just let you down? Or the colleague at work who's so unfair and sharp-tongued with you? Once you've experienced just the sheer loveliness of your Father's character, you're going to want to imitate Him, aren't you, in all your dealings with the people you're in contact with day by day. I mean, a Christian who doesn't have a warm, happy, trusting relationship with God? A Christian who neglects prayer and so isn't asking for good things from their Father in heaven and getting them. That Christian may well become cold and uncaring in their relationship with other people. But if you do have that close, happy relationship with your Father, then it'll show itself in the way you treat other people. You'll want to be like your Father. You'll be saying to yourself, "He's so kind to me. He's so patient. He's so understanding. He's so thoughtful about my needs." Well, I want to be like that with everyone else now. And you'll be asking, "How do I want to be treated? Because that's the way I'm going to treat other people, for his sake." If you're a disciple of Jesus, if you're a real Christian, if you're somebody who knows him and trusts him, if you're a child of God, you must live close to him. You must make sure you're spending time with him every day. You must have a confident relationship with him. You must ask him for good things every day. And you must expect him to give them. And you must keep a list of the good things he gives you. And you must be thankful that you have such a caring, generous Father. And then you must go out and live that out in your relationship with all the people you have dealings with every day. This rule that Jesus has given you tells you just how to do that. But it all springs from your experience of your Father in heaven.